Now, we're going to do a quick little Daniel mid-review, okay? We're halfway through the book of Daniel. I want us to get our bearings. Sometimes you can get lost. You don't see the forest because of the trees. I want to make sure that we see the forest here. I want us to understand why Daniel is such an important book, besides the fact that it's speaking about prophecy. We have seen that Daniel is divided into two main sections. Sections 1 through 6, chapters 1 through 6 is the chronological order of events, as well as chapters 7 through 12 are the visions and dreams that Daniel has in those first six chapters. And so we get to see that here this morning. The theme of the book is the sovereign rule of God over the realm of man. God is in control. He is sovereign. The key verse is Daniel 4, verse 17, the latter half of that verse. It says, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. This is the whole reason we get Daniel, is because it shows us that God is in control, that he is the one, the Most High, that rules in the kingdom of men, and the living need to know that. That's us. We need to know that. So this is man. Man is very prideful, and he thinks he can rule his life without God. And you know what? He's 100% correct. He can. It just won't be a very good life, and it won't be a life that has purpose and meaning, and you will not find happiness that way. You will not find happiness that way. Man has rebelled against God, insisted, and instead, admitting his pride and rebellion, he takes matters into his own hands. He tries to create his own utopia without God, and he has failed miserably. Just look at world history. How well has man been able to accomplish this? He has not. And he never will. Yet that is his ultimate goal. He's already fallen short. He will continue to fall short. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Man's way leads to death. Separation from God, it's not a good way to go. It's not a good way to go. Since God created us, obviously God knows what is best for us. And it's best for us to be able to submit to his will in our lives. And it's only when you submit yourself to God's way through his son Jesus Christ that you're going to discover that true meaning and purpose in your life. And thus, believe it or not, as you submit to the Lord without seeking it, you're going to be happy. But if you seek happiness, you'll never find it. You're supposed to seek God and submit to him. And when you're doing what God wants you to do, man, I'm telling you, joy will be the result of that. So thus far in Daniel, we have seen God allow for his servant Daniel to be taken into captivity in Babylon before the great and mighty Nebuchadnezzar. And what is the purpose of that? Don't you think, let me ask you this, don't you think at the end of Daniel's life, he's able to look back and say, man, what a great adventure. How awesome was God through all of what he carried me through. And don't you think he's able to look back on his life and just go, man, it was worth every second. Yet, do you think Daniel was thinking that when he was first taken into captivity? When he had to walk back with Nebuchadnezzar's armies as he's sitting there and sees Babylon outside of Jerusalem, there outside the walls, breaching the walls, coming in, taking into captivity Jerusalem, and then seeing King Nebuchadnezzar grab all the young men of the court there of Jehoiakim, and saying, we're going to take these guys back to serve us in Babylon. Him being one of the guys. And then having to walk probably 3 months to get back to Babylon. What do you think was going through his head? Do you think he was going, man, this is going to be so great? How exciting! Oh, I don't think he was thinking that at all. I think the whole time he's going, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, what are you doing? Lord, what are you doing? And God eventually will be able to show him what I'm doing, Daniel. Is I'm going to show myself strong on your behalf. And I need to show a pagan king that I'm the one and true living God. He needs to know that I am the one, I am the Most High that rules in the kingdom of men. The living need to know this. They don't have any of those vessels there where I can show myself and shine through, so I'm going to bring you there. Eventually, Daniel realizes that, but at the time, probably not at all. Probably not at all. And so here we have, in a recap here of Daniel chapter 1, understand everything that happens to Daniel, everything that happens in chapters 1 through 12, everything that is happening here is so the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So you have Daniel chapter 1, he's taken into captivity, And then we see that Daniel purposes in his heart, meaning he makes a conscious decision. I'm in the most hostile environment for my faith. There's no synagogues anywhere. There's nobody else that worships the one true God here. And now I'm being told that they're going to bring me a diet that is contrary to what the Word of God tells me of the things as a good Jewish boy I should eat. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to obey God no matter what, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the environment is. I'm going to obey God above and beyond what anybody else tells me that I need to do. And if that means costing my life, then so be it. If that means I need to die for that, so be it. At like 14, 15 years of age, he makes this decision. Unbelievable. It's going to be God's way and no other way. That's Daniel. So he does that. He decides to stand on the word of God. And what does God do? He moves mightily on his behalf. It's like 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. And Daniel had a loyal heart. And God is looking for a man and a woman like that. And now he's going to move powerfully on their behalf. So Daniel goes to the chief of the eunuchs and he says, you know what? I'm not eating this stuff. It was offered to idols. There's other things here that is unclean. And as a Jewish man who believes in the one true God, I can't eat that. And so the chief eunuch is going, well, if you don't eat that, then you're going to look frail. The king's going to have my head because of that. And he goes, I'll tell you what. Give me just water and fruits and vegetables for the next 10 days. Myself and my friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are also good Jewish young men that are willing to follow Daniel's lead. And so he does, and they look healthier than the ones that were having the king's delicacies. And so because of that, we are told in Daniel 1:17, because of their obedience to the word of God, it says, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, which is really cool how that comes to play in chapter 2. In chapter 2, God gives King Nebuchadnezzar a dream. His wise men tell him, said, hey, great, why don't you tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you the interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar is going, you know what? I don't really trust you. I never really did, you know. If you're really in contact with the gods, you should be able to tell me the dream. And then once you tell me the dream, I'll believe you. And then you can tell me the interpretation. I'll know it's true. I'll know it's true. So what do they do? They said, you know what? Nobody has ever asked that. No king has ever required that from their wise men. And so King Nebuchadnezzar got upset and he says, kill all the wise men, to which Daniel is one of the wise men at this time. But Daniel grabs his three friends and they have this prayer meeting and God speaks to Daniel. Daniel goes to the king and says, you can stop killing the wise men. I know the dream. And so he gives him the dream and the interpretation. And what happens at that point? Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets. So what Nebuchadnezzar has come to the conclusion is that he says right here, yours is the God of gods. He doesn't come to the conclusion that he's the only God. He's basically saying, your God is number one. But then he goes on, he says, the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets. So God, through Daniel, was able to show King Nebuchadnezzar that there's a Most High that rules in the kingdom of men. But Nebuchadnezzar hasn't quite got it yet. He just now knows that, well, your God is the revealer of secrets. He's the God of gods. He's the best God of all the gods. No, there are no other gods. And he will come to that understanding here shortly. Then you have chapter 3. God allows his Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to all of a sudden be thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, because of the dream that he had in chapter 2, all of a sudden builds this great metallic image of gold that everybody is supposed to bow down to once they hear the music. Daniel's friends said, absolutely not. We only worship the one true God. And so they don't. So King Nebuchadnezzar grabs him, throws him in the fiery furnace. And then he's just looking in there. He goes, didn't we throw three guys in there? How come there's four? And that fourth one looks like the Son of God. And we see a major attitude change. Hey, guys, come on out of there. It's just joking, man. Just hanging with you. They come out. And what is it that he says? He says in verse 28 of Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar spoke saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word. yielded their bodies. They should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And later on he says, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. So not only do they see a God here who is the revealer of secrets through Daniel, he now sees a God who can deliver. He sees a God that can deliver, but he still hasn't come to know this God as the one true God. So we have chapter 4. We have Daniel, who Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. He sees this tree that's chopped down, and this person goes out and runs out in the wilderness like an animal and is all insane. And so he asks Daniel what that all means. And Daniel really does feel for King Nebuchadnezzar. He really has, in a sense, fallen in love with that king in the sense of sees him as a dear friend and wants what's best for him. He says, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, if only this spoke of your enemies. But it speaks of you. God's going to humble you. Oh, Daniel, don't worry, I'm fine. No, really, repent. You have too much pride. Repent and submit to God. Oh, Daniel, I'm fine. And a year later, he's out there on his balcony checking out his city, and he's going, look at this great Babylon that I have built. And right then, God speaks. He goes insane for 7 years. And look what happens in verse 34 of Daniel 4. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. I'm here to tell you that the only way you can understand life is when your eyes are first fixed on God. And that's when the understanding came to him. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And at the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I've restored to my kingdom. My majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, extol, honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And you know what? We now have a believer in King Nebuchadnezzar. And I personally believe we will see him in heaven. So God has shown him that he is the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men. And the way he got to Nebuchadnezzar was by allowing for Daniel to be taken into captivity. That's how he did that. Then we have chapter 5. At this point, King Nebuchadnezzar is dead. And then so part of his dream in chapter 2, remember you saw the head of gold in his dream, and then the chest and arms of silver, then the belly and thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet and toes partly of clay and iron spoke of descending world powers that would come after him. As a matter of fact, that's what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. These are kingdoms that will come after you. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Well, by in chapter 5, we now have Babylon's empire is pretty much destroyed. There's only one holdout. That's the city of Babylon. And so now you have King Belshazzar in chapter 5. He and all his lords are holed up in the city of Babylon. And he throws a party to be able to show his lords that he's not concerned that the Medes and the Persians are outside the city gates and the city walls. And the reason is, well, because the city walls there in Babylon, Babylon was 14 square miles. It had a wall that ran throughout, that circled that whole area. The wall was 87 feet thick, 350 feet high. On top of that, they also had an inner wall that went around the city. And so there's no way in the world that they're going to be able to breach these walls. And so they throw themselves a party to be able to, for the king to show, I'm not concerned, you don't need to be concerned. And as they're drinking and having a good time, all of a sudden a hand out of nowhere comes up. And I kind of envision that as kind of like being nails on a chalkboard. You know, because as it begins to write many, many tekel upharsin, it gets everybody's attention. And everybody's looking at this hand that's just out of nowhere, and it's writing on the wall. Many, many tekel upharsin. Many is used twice for emphasis. It means your time is up. No more time is being given to you. Your time is up. Tekel means you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It means you don't measure up. Not only is your time up, but you don't measure up. You don't measure up. You've been found light in moral and spiritual worth, and you don't balance out God's standard for righteousness. And upharsin means dividing. But by the time Daniel interprets it, he says Perez, meaning divided, meaning this, the Medes and the Persians have already breached the wall. And what they did is that they stopped up the Euphrates River and sent it on a different course. And the Euphrates River used to go through the city of Babylon. And so they just kind of walked in under the walls. And so that's how they were able to conquer Babylon. And so in Daniel 5:28 says, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so now the Medes and the Persian Empire, that now that part in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of silver, of the chest and arms, is now beginning to take place. And so God's word is coming to pass again to show that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And then you have Daniel chapter 6. God needs to show this king, this new king, Darius, who he is. Now somewhere along the line, Darius sees the wisdom of Daniel and being one of Nebuchadnezzar's administrators. And so somehow his reputation comes to him. Darius is using Daniel now. He's kind of like one of the top administrators there. And the other administrators don't like it. They don't like this Jew from Judah who was brought in captivity administrating and ruling over them. And so they have to hatch a plot to get rid of him. And since it tells us in Daniel 6 that they couldn't find anything wrong with his work ethic or the way that he ran things, so they go, the only way we're going to trip him up is according to his God. So they come up with this idea. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, the kingdoms that come after you are going to be inferior to you. What that means is that King Nebuchadnezzar was the ultimate in power and authority. He said, off with your head, off with your head. He says, you're going to die right now. They would die right now. And then at the last one, he says, maybe not. I changed my mind. Fine. He had ultimate authority. Whatever the laws were, he was above the law. Not so with the Medes and the Persians. The law was king. Kings had to submit themselves to the laws of the land. So they come to the king and they say, King Darius says, we've come up with a great way to honor you. Let's do this. For the next 30 days, let's make a law that says in the next 30 days that nobody can petition any other god or seek any other counsel from anyone else other than you. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. I like that. And so he signs that into law. Daniel knows that that has become law, and he immediately goes to his room and he prays. And it says, as was his custom, three times a day, morning, noon, and night. He opens up the windows. He prays towards Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be seen. He knows he's going to be apprehended. He knows he's going to be thrown in the lion's den. And yet, just again, just like in chapter 1, he determines, he purposes in his heart, I'm still going to do things God's way. I'm still going to do things God's way. So they grab him. They bring him before Darius. Found him praying to his God. You know what the law says. Darius knows he has no choice. So he throws him into the lion's den. And so it was the next morning he comes running out and he wants to see what happened. It says, and when he came to the end, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke saying, Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Now I personally, if I was Daniel, I wouldn't have said anything at first. Just let him chill out, you know. But he does. He speaks up, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels, shut the lion's mouth so they have not hurt me. Because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. So Daniel brings him out, makes this decree. In verse 26, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Now, if that's the case, Daniel has carte blanche authority to start any kind of Bible study that he wants. And nobody's going to be able to do anything. This is one of the reasons why a caste of priests are raised up, looking for the star of Jacob, which leads the Magi from the east to come and be there after Christ has been born. This is where they come from, and it has its beginning and influence from Daniel. Daniel can raise up a group of priests, a group of men that will learn the scriptures. He has carte blanche authority. Everybody has to tremble before my God. Awesome. I'm going to have Bible studies all throughout the week. Every day, every night, I'm going to be evangelizing. I'll do whatever I want. And nobody can do anything. And you know he's going to raise up a group of people that he's going to be able to pour the word of God in. And that's where the Magi come from. That's where the Magi come from. And so He says, he delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Now, how does he know about his kingdom shall not be destroyed, his dominion lasts forever? How does King Darius know about that from just throwing Daniel into the lions? I would submit to you that Daniel has been ministering to King Darius, telling about his God. Wow, that sounds fascinating, Daniel. But once he saw what God was able to do, now he's a believer. Now he's a believer. And why does God do all this? In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And this is very important for all of us to see. Now from chapter 7 through 12, we're going to have dreams and visions by Daniel during the time of the Babylonians and during the time of Darius and Cyrus the king. And these dreams take place in like chapters 5 and 6. Some before that. But that's roughly the time period here. So we're going to take a look at chapter 7 here. We're going to go over it briefly. We're not going to go over the whole chapter here. We're just going to go over a little bit of it briefly so you can see where we're going here. But I made mention to you a couple weeks ago that every motivation of God comes from this one place, that God does everything in order to bring glory to himself. And we're going to see that here this morning. So here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. So this took place, this vision he had took place before chapter 5, which was the third year of Belshazzar's reign. So this is the first year. So this is before chapter 5. He has this vision while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. That tells me that there's more to this dream, a lot more detail than we're given here. But through the Holy Spirit, through God, he was told only give the main facts. Which kind of bums me out, because when I read chapter 7, I want to know more. And what that tells me is that Daniel knew more. But God said only give him the main facts. But Lord, I want more. Dave, all you need is the main facts. I think I need more. No, all you need are the main facts. And so it says in verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw my vision by night. Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up a great sea. What's the great sea? You'll find out next week. Verse 3, four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from another. Who are these great beasts? Well, verse 17 tells us they're kings or kingdoms. So we know what these beasts are. Now, there are many people that will take Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 and line them up together and saying they're speaking of the same kingdoms. And that could be absolutely true. That could be absolutely true. But I want to bring your attention to something here, is that if that is the case, then isn't it interesting that from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, these world powers look like this beautiful image of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Yet when Daniel has this dream of these world powers, they're beastly. Why the difference? Because through Nebuchadnezzar, he's being shown world powers through man's eyes, and power and might looks oh so shiny and beautiful. But Daniel sees it through God's eyes, and world powers are beastly, absolutely beastly. And so here we have in verse 4, it says, and the first beast was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and man's heart was given to it. It kind of sounds like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, that after he was in the wilderness acting like a madman and a wild animal, all of a sudden stands up on his feet and reason was given back to him. That's what man's heart means his mind was set back in place. We also know that Babylon, through all their architecture and everything else, always had lions with wings on it. So quite possibly this is speaking of Babylon, this empire here. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said, thus to it arise, devour much flesh. And so they then would just kind of assume that this is probably speaking of the Medes and the Persians. That the bear is up on one side shows that it's Medes and Persians, two sides, but one ends up taking the majority, and that would be the Persians later on. It would be known as the Persian Empire. And it's no longer known as the Medes and the Persians. And so the three ribs in its mouth, they say, is Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt, which they conquered. And they did conquer more land than Babylon did. So they did devour much. I will submit to you, and we will talk about this next week. We'll go into this great detail, and it might even take us 2 weeks to go through chapter 7 alone. But the bear has never been a symbol of the Medes and the Persians. You don't find that in their architecture anywhere. You don't see that as symbolism anywhere. So I find it interesting that this world power is known as the bear. There's only one world power that I know that is known as the bear. I would submit to you, it could quite possibly speak of Russia here. And so we're going to go into that next week. And then it says here, and after this I looked, there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads. And they would naturally say, well, this is speaking of Greece, like it did in chapter 2, which in chapter 2 it does. But then I would also submit to you that this could possibly be speaking of some sort of Middle Eastern Arab uprising. And we're going to get into that next week as well. But we do know verse 7 here, what that is speaking of. And after this, I saw night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. That does speak of the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 that speaks of that future revival of a Roman Empire which has 10 toes. And so we'll get into that more next week as well. It was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. This does speak of the Antichrist. We get into that next week as well, Lord willing. That's going to be really fun. And it's almost as if Daniel, now think about this dream. We're given the main facts, so there's more detail to this. And he spends more time on this fourth beast and how horrid this beast is. And if there's more details than what you just told, this isn't a dream. This is a nightmare. This is a nightmare. And it's almost like the Lord is going, okay, before I freak you out too much, let me interrupt this program to just let you know, Daniel, things are going to be okay. Because what happens here from verse 8, all of a sudden we have verse 9 and 10. Out of nowhere, a break in the action to where it says, and I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Who's the Ancient of Days? That's God. As a matter of fact, next to verse 9, I want you to put a parenthesis, and next to it, put Revelation chapter 4. That's exactly what's going on here. And these thrones are the 24 elders, and it speaks of the church. And we'll go over that next week. And if that speaks of the church, what that tells me is that the church is in heaven while this fourth beast is doing what he's doing. And that tells me the rapture of the church right there isn't going to be there during that beastly reign. Then it says in verse 10, a fiery stream is issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was open. The books were open. That's Revelation 5, verse 11. To a T. 10,000 times 10,000, that's speaking of angels in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. That means 100 million angels are just hanging out before the throne, just ready for God to say, I want you to do this. 100 million. Not to mention the 1,000 thousands that are already ministering to him. That's a lot of angels. So here we have this interruption. And then we see here in chapter 7, we have a couple more verses here, verses 11 and 12. And then we have another interruption again, because things are kind of getting hairy. And look what it says in verse 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Take verse 13 and 14 there, big parentheses, and put on there Revelation chapter 5. That's exactly what's going on here. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. That speaks of the Messiah. It speaks of the Messiah. And he comes with the clouds of heaven. We see that in God's word. We'll get into that next week. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him, meaning the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That speaks of, in Daniel chapter 2, that rock that comes from heaven, not made from hands of man, but comes from heaven, that rock, that Messiah, that knocks the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream down. It hits the feet and it destroys all those kingdoms. And yet that rock grows into God's kingdom here on earth as that's being handed over to the Messiah here in Daniel 13 and 14, which is in Revelation chapter 5. And we shall see that and get more into that, Lord willing, next week as well. Dave, what are we going over all this stuff for? We're going over this stuff for because I want us to understand something. God is in control. He is sovereign. And you know what? He is the Most High that rules in the kingdom of men. Now, knowing that, why does God redeem mankind? Redeem means make payment for, pay ransom. We're out of fellowship with God, so God redeems us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That if you receive the work that Jesus did on the cross, you will be saved. You are redeemed. You are paid by the blood of the Lamb. That was the payment that needed to be made. You couldn't make it. Somebody had to make it for you. Why does God do that? Why does God redeem mankind? Why does God save mankind? How many people here think that God saves mankind because we're awesome? That's good. How many people think that God saves us because he loves us? You're wrong. I love you. I love the enthusiasm, how you raised your hand, and the hope that you had in that. But the reason why God redeems us is because it brings him glory. Don't add to that. It's the whole enchilada. Now, you're right, he loves you. That's one of the great attributes that he has that brings him glory. But God does everything from this motivation. It'll bring him glory. Everything. Some of you might not like that. But I'm going to bring you through his word right now that makes it absolutely clear that that's what it is. And then you're going to be able to see why that has to be that way. Why that has to be that way. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So the reason why creation is there is to bring God glory. Let me ask you a question. Were you created? Hello? Yeah, you were. You were. God's intention in creating the universe was to show his greatness. A man is his greatest demonstration of that greatness. Creation was not made in the image of God. Man was created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And so if we are God's greatest creation, then we are the ones that can bring him the greatest glory. Grab hold of that. Now I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And you all need to go to that because you need to be able to see this. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, verse 6. Second part of verse 6. Isaiah 43, verse 6. "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory." Why is God created man? Why did he create you and I? For his glory. That's why you were created. "Yes, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Verse 20 of Isaiah 43. "The beasts of the field will honor me." Will also bring him glory. That's absolutely true. The creation brings God glory. A bird brings God glory. But you, as a man, as a woman, bring him more glory because you're created in his image. Now, people from PETA aren't going to like this. But I really don't care. But you'll see that bumper sticker, animals are people too. No, they're not. They're animals. It's not even spelled the same. I love my dog. My dog is great. My dog brings glory to God. But I bring God more glory. I was created in his image. My dog was not. My dog was not. I want you to go to, keep your finger there in Isaiah and go to Isaiah 63. And then with your other hand, once you're there, go to Exodus chapter 9. So if you're already Isaiah 63, now flip over to Exodus chapter 9. This is God speaking about Pharaoh. And he says in verse 15, he says, now if I stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up. He's speaking of Pharaoh. That I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Go to Exodus 14, verse 4. Since then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor. The word honor there is the word glory. Same word. I will gain glory over Pharaoh, over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Go to verse 17 of chapter 14. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, they shall follow them. So I will gain glory over Pharaoh, over his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Why are you destroying Pharaoh and his army? Oh, because of my great love for Israel. No, he does it in order to make a name for himself that he can get the glory. Go to Isaiah 63. Speaking of this same event here, when he's reflecting back on what God has done through Moses, says in Isaiah 63, verse 12, who led them by the right hand of Moses, meaning God, with his glorious arm, that being God, dividing the water before them, to make for himself an everlasting name. Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble, as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. David, in 2 Samuel 7, you don't need to go there, but it says this, and who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name. So again, God redeems Israel for his glory to make his name great. Well, why does he redeem individuals like you and I? For his glory. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, speaking about salvation. It says, in him, Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Underline that. You and I are redeemed for his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also being believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, just go a couple books over to Colossians, just a couple pages. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, here's the question. Why did God create the earth? For his glory. Oh, because he loves us and he wants us to have a really neat place to live? No. Verse 16. For by him, meaning Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. The earth was created for him, not for us. It was created for him. Dave, why are you telling me all this? Is God some sort of egomaniac? Sounds like God has a lot of pride. Everything's about him. You know, pride is a sin because you think you are something that you're not. God thinks what he is because, well, he is. You see, pride is glory given in vain. It is glory that should not be given because that object is not worthy of glory. It's one of the reasons when we build all these celebrities up. Oh, aren't they marvelous? And we heap all these praise and glory on them. And you wonder why they end up in some drug rehab somewhere. They can't handle it. They can't handle the fame and the fortune. They can't handle it. And you know why? Because they weren't created to handle it. They were not created to receive glory. They're not created to receive worship and praise. They're not created to have fame and fortune. That's not why they were created, and this is why they fall all the time. And I would even suggest every time. There's only one person that can receive praise and glory and worship, and that's God. That's God. It's okay for God to think he's the center of all because actually he's the center of all. It's okay for God to receive worship because he is the only one worthy to be worshiped. He's the most valuable entity that there is. But it's not all right for me to accept the same kind of worship because I'm not God. But Dave, doesn't God love me? You bet he does. Like I said, it's one of his great attributes that makes him great. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's one of his great attributes that brings him glory. Yet this love is not to bring to me an understanding, or it shouldn't have me center on how wonderful I am in God's eyes. I see this mistake being made time and time again with Christians. That you think for some reason you need to dwell about how wonderful you are in God's eyes. To receive it, yes, and you are wonderful in God's eyes. But to dwell on it, that's where we make the mistake. Don't dwell on it. Just know that it is. Your focus is wrong if you dwell on it because you're focusing on it. If God's love makes you focus on yourself, there's something wrong with your relationship with God. It's out of line. It's cattywampus. Who's heard of that word before? That's a great word, by the way. It means things are out of line. If you've heard of that word before, you're from the Midwest or you're from the South. It's cattywampus. It's out of line. It's out of whack. That's not the word it's supposed to be. If you're a Christian because you want blessings from God that come from salvation, then your relationship with God is incomplete and you will always remain an immature believer. Let me give you an example. Bob Shogren and Gerald Robinson wrote a book called Cat and Dog Theology, and I think this is just a perfect example. There's a saying about cats and dogs that dogs have masters and cats have staff, okay? A dog says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God. A cat says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, I must be God. The point is that there are cats that think that they're the center of attention. There are Christians that think that they're the center of God's attention. And even though he knows the very hairs on your head to show how much he cares about you, that's not what you should be dwelling on. You should be dwelling on God, not yourself. We think that God made this world for us. We think that all God wants to do is bless us. That's not true. That's not true. And although God does love us and wants to bless us, that's only half the story. He first and foremost wants us to bring him glory in how we live our lives. And the reason so many Christians are joyless is because their salvation is basically just fire insurance. They've walked away from hell and they focus on that themselves and their lives don't bring glory to God. Let me tell you something. There is no joy in walking away from hell. There's relief, but that's not joy. That's not joy. Joy comes from a mature walk with God, and it's a walk where you focus on God and how you bring Him glory. That is a mature walk. And so long your eyes are on the Lord and you're focused on Him and how you were created to bring Him glory, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have joy. And without seeking it, your life is going to have purpose and meaning. And you know what else? You'll be happy. Nowhere in God's word are we told to seek happiness. And if you do, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be miserable. He wants you to seek His glory. Eyes on Him. Eyes on Him. When you ask some Christians about being saved, you ask another person, are you a Christian? They said, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus. And, you know, I'm saved and this and that. Oh, that's a red flag to me. Because they're focusing in too much of what they're saved from. And that's a problem for me. Because there's a huge difference between being saved from something and being saved for something. We have to move forward on this. We have to move forward on this. And so long as you're dwelling on all the things that God is doing for me and things like that, you'll always be immature. And you always think that you're out of sorts with God because today you didn't get that special blessing. But when you are focused on the Lord and you realize it's not so much that I've been saved from something, and that's true, I don't have hell anymore and I have God's grace and all that, and that's awesome. You need to also connect immediately with that, but now I was also saved for something. And it's to bring God glory in my life. Well, how do you do that? Well, Jesus was the perfect example for that. You want to bring glory to God? You are the greatest piece of creation that can do that. You're the only one that can bring God the glory that He deserves. Over all the rest of creation, you're the only one. Mankind is the only one that can do that. Well, let's see what Jesus did. Jesus came and He served one another. As He submitted to God, He served mankind. And there in the upper room, or at the Last Supper, there at the upper room, He gets down on His hands and knees, and He washes the disciples' feet. And He says, I'm your master or teacher, and it is true. But if I, the master and teacher, can go down and serve you, how much more should you serve one another? You want to bring God glory in your life? Serve others. This is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. You can only serve others, truly serve others, as you're serving God, as your focus is on God, not yourself. This whole, you know, therapy and psychology of how you have to love yourself before you love others, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Now, I love the show Biggest Loser, watch it all the time, but I cannot stand the philosophy that they give there. You got to love yourself. You got to start taking care of yourself. It's all about me. You deserve it. And it's like, oh my goodness. But that's what the world teaches, but it's absolutely wrong. There's a way that seems right under man, but the way is the way of death. It's God's way. We're here to bring glory to Him. Don't you think that Daniel, as he was being taken away, but he decided at 14, 15 years of age, I don't care. I'm still going to do what God wants me to do. Even in a place that doesn't worship God, I'm still going to be the godly man that He's called me to be. Because I know God's word. I know what He wants me to do. And I'm going to determine, make that determination in my heart. I'm going to do things God's way. And as he did that, there were things that were very difficult. But then he got to see God's hand move in so many amazing ways that don't you think at the end of his life, he's going, what a great adventure. I wouldn't have changed anything in the whole wide world. I'm so glad that God took me captive to Babylon. And I was able to see what he did in the heart of a truly pagan king. How he came to know the Lord. And then be able to see prophecy take place there. And then being thrown in the lion's den. And being raised up unharmed. And then being given free reign at probably 85 years of age at that point. To be able to have any Bible study you want to do. And raise up a group of godly people that will continue to live in Babylon, that there'll always be a presence of God now in Babylon. And later on, God is going to eventually use that in order to usher in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. and travel as the Magi to bring God honor and to be able to see that on the other side of heaven, how God continued to use the work that he did in him in order to bring about God's plan. How awesome! Do you understand that he's the Most High and he rules in the kingdom of men? And don't you understand that he wants to rule in your heart and that he wants us to submit to that for one reason and one reason only: to bring glory to him, to make his name great.